When our spirits are dry and barren, you welcome us to your banqueting table and call us to drink deeply from the overflowing fountain of your goodness and grace. Jesus, thank you for the saving power of your death in our place and for your spotless obedience, which defeats the vast record of our offenses against you. Because of your death and resurrection, we can know for certain that every desert in which you call us will become a sweet banquet to your wisdom and love. For you do all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. It is in your precious name we pray. Amen. We will now dismiss our children to their Sunday program. Thank you so much for this wonderful music presentation. Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. If you have your Bibles, we encourage you to open up your Bibles to follow along. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And it reads, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant, unstable, twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's message is titled, "Resolve to Grow in Christ's Grace." This morning we're going to talk about something that's very important to understand for the Christian faith, which is sound doctrine. And understanding truth, understanding sound doctrine, the key to that, for it to take hold in our lives, is to let that truth come to the center of our hearts, to come into the center of our lives. If that truth doesn't come in contact with the core of our beliefs, the core of what we dream about, the core of our hopes, it doesn't change us. It doesn't renew us. Truth by itself, it's outside of us, it doesn't contact us, it doesn't change us. How does it change us? How does it renew us? Well, let's say there's these two brothers. We'll say elder brother one and younger brother two. And elder brother one is the perfect elder brother. He's always reliable. He's always quick to listen, very faithful with his chores, always does what he's supposed to do, very reliable. The younger brother two is kind of a free spirit, won't do things if you ask him, kind of leaves a mess behind, gives mom and dad some heartache and pain. Not quite sure when he comes home at night. Has a little trouble with getting his homework done. Often, parents have to be called to go to school and talk to the teacher or the principal. There's these two brothers. Now, with these two brothers, let's say that dad comes home and mom tells the younger brother, "Dad is home." The younger brother goes, "So?" And then mom says, "Well, Your elder brother is helping him with bringing everything back into the house that he got from work." And then he goes, "Great, that's one less thing I have to do." And then the mom says, "Oh, and he went to a Chinese bakery and bought $50 worth of baked goods." And the youngest brother goes, "Man, I missed him so much." Somehow, one of those truths touched something in his heart, didn't it? And it changed his reaction, changed his attitude. When we let the truths fully touch our hearts and engage us, the truths of God, it transforms us. And here, Peter is trying to present to the Christians a truth, doctrine. And this doctrine is about the end of all things, about Christ's judgment, about the new heavens and new earth. And these things aren't something that's just, oh, that's nice, one thing less I have to do. But when you see the reality of this, it reorients how you see yourself, how you see God, not just for survival or convenience. It reorients you to see who is first, who is the center of your life, who is the ultimate good, who is the ultimate beauty. And so we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about preparing for the ending, longing for a new beginning, and then the end that is the beginning. I'm going to start off with actually an account from Mark, in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and onward. In the book of Mark, there's an account of Jesus going with his disciples into the lake on a boat and trying to cross to the other side of the lake. I'm going to stay at the podium. Jesus talks to the disciples and says, we're going to get into the boat and we're going to go to the other side of the lake. And they get into the ship, they go into the boat, and the weather's fine. Maybe there's a few clouds, some sun, and they cross. They start heading over. And if you're familiar with this account, Jesus is at the end of the boat, and he falls asleep. And as they're crossing through the lake, there's enough time for them to be traveling. This lake is large enough that Jesus is sleeping, and the weather changes, and a storm comes. There's a windstorm that comes. And the disciples are saying, wow, this is a storm. This is, the waves are getting choppy, the water's getting in. Should we wake them up? Let's just ride it through. Some of these disciples are professional fishermen. These are people who are seasoned veterans on the water. They know that if they don't catch fish, there's no food to eat. They can't trade it for clothing. They can't trade it for resources. They can't feed their family. So they are professional fishermen. They know how to get out in all circumstances to pay the bills. When other people come back because they're out just for fun or recreation, they know they have to stay out there in order to bring something back to take care of the family. So these are seasoned people on the waters. And the storm is raging. The storm on the lake, the view of the beach is gone. When they look around, it's just water. The storm is tossed in directions. They've lost their sense of direction. Water's getting into the boat. And because they're experienced, they know that this is bad. They probably don't know which direction to swim. They can swim. We know that they can swim. Because when we see that Jesus, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter sees Jesus on the shore. He jumps into the water and swims over to him with his clothes on. So they're competent swimmers, but they don't know which direction is the beach. And they finally, out of desperation, they wake Jesus up and they say, and the question is just so real. It's so insightful. Do you not care that we are perishing? It would make more sense if they said, Jesus, stop the storm. Jesus, there's a storm going on. Help us. And that would, if they were to make a work of fiction and they were to present Jesus as this perfect leader and the disciples as the perfect disciples, they would probably make them say something less raw and less exposing of their heart. But because this is a real account and because this is a true account, they say, Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? They don't talk about the environment. They speak in terms of relationship. Their issue of the storm turns into an issue of faith, an issue of relationship, which exposes actually the deepest part of their fears, isn't it? Their deepest part of their hearts. It's so insightful. And Jesus wakes up. And what does he do? He doesn't say to the storm, excuse me, Mr. Storm, We're trying to get it through. Can you just take a break? You can continue after we get on the... We don't want to interrupt you. Sorry to bother you in the midst of your storm, but we just want to get across. Does Jesus say that? No, he doesn't. He rebukes the storm. Rebukes. Not just command. He rebukes the storm. The creator of heaven and earth is telling the storm that you are out of line from the peace and tranquility of the intended created order. And he sets the storm back in line. He restores nature to the way that he remembers when he was there at creation. And the winds completely stop. The language in the original Greek is that there's a great calm. It wasn't that things were back to normal. The skies are blue. There's a light, gentle breeze, and the water is just gently moving. It's not like that. There's a great calm. The wind is completely still. It's supernatural. It's unnerving. The water is completely still. It's not chopping at all. As a matter of fact, the only ripples that are coming out from the boat because of the disciples just naturally rocking back and forth. It's as calm and still as your bathtub when it's full of water and you've turned off the tap. And the fishermen, the disciples, are the first to respond and say, "This is not normal. Who is this one who that even can rebuke the storms, that even though nature obeys him?" And they're filled with awe and fear. They thought they were the most familiar. Like, who's this carpenter who's going to know how to save us? We're fishermen. And he rebukes the storm, and there's utter peace. The storm has no threat. It's been restored to peace and tranquility. It's so funny, that question. And Jesus responds, and he goes, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And Jesus isn't saying that, "Why are you scared at all?" He's not saying, like, you shouldn't be scared at all. But he goes, "Why are you this afraid? Why are you this despairing? Why are you this scared? You don't need to be. Do you still struggle to take the truth of who I am into the deepest parts of your heart? Do you still not believe? When will you let these truths come in contact with your heart to help you see properly?" And the whole argument in 2 Peter chapter 3 is based on letting these truths contact the core parts of your heart, the core parts of what you believe in. And this is what Peter is trying to say. He's saying that in this text, if you know that the removal of the imperfect has to come before the perfect comes, and your preservation comes only through mercy by God, only through grace. So if you know that the removal of the imperfect has to come before the perfect comes, and that your preservation is only by grace alone, Peter's saying, then let your love, let your devotion be to Christ alone, who preserves you, who removes the imperfect to establish the perfect. And that's preparing for the ending. In verses 11 through 12, Peter is framing this portion with an urgent question. Knowing the coming removal of all the imperfect and all the temporary things, where is your allegiance? What are you loyal to? What are you spending your energy on every moment of the day? What you're spending your energy on, what you're fantasizing about, what you're putting your trust and hope in, that's where your allegiance lies. That's where your love is. That's where your devotion is. That's where your worship is. And Peter's saying, are you worshiping and devoting yourself to something that's temporary, that is imperfect, that will be eventually removed completely so that the perfect will come? We are not living in tranquility and peace. We're not living in tranquility and peace. We're living in the midst of social unrest. We turn on the news and there's 5 or 6 articles all around the world about injustices occurring, conflicts occurring between countries, terrorism, domestic violence here in our own country. There's personal fragmentation. Even though we are so We have so much technology and we have so much access to information. Because of these devices that we have, that we can command any information we want to look for, we can be contacting our friends and our networks, and we're expanding our networks all the more. That with all this resources, we are more anxious than ever. We're more insecure than ever. That with these devices, we should be more competent, we should be more comfortable, but all the more we're more addicted to things. We're more vulnerable to addiction. We looked at academic hopes, and often academic hopes give us a hope of renewal and a hope of purpose. We work towards academics because we hope that that will give us validation. It will set us up for a good school. It will give us meaning and purpose. Maybe it will help us find that significant other that will meet all our dreams. And we turn to academics as our hope. And we see on the news these questionable practices among admissions. We see in our high schools that major performers who are highly ranked are caught cheating. And we wonder, what's it all for? Is this even real? We look at unemployment rates and hiring rates after college. We look at student loans and we look at student debt. We're not living in tranquility and peace. And God tells us the truth that we are living in a fallen world. That this is not the dwelling place of righteousness. And since the beginning of human civilization, we've been living in a windstorm of conflict. We've been living in a windstorm of conflict with each other and with God. And it depends on who you read and who you believe in, that we've been having this conflict for at least 10,000 years since the beginning of humanity, or as much as 50,000 years. But this is an ancient windstorm, an ancient conflict. And the doctrine that's being highlighted is that this storm will be ended by God. That everything that causes the storm, that opposes peace, will be incinerated. They will melt away. It will not be able to resist the fire of God, the judgment of God. The imperfect cannot coexist with the perfect. In Revelation chapter 21, it says that nothing unclean will exist in the new kingdom. Ask yourself, are you weary fighting to preserve something that is perishable, that is temporary? Are you tired? Is your soul tired of trying to protect this thing that's supposed to protect you? Longing for a new beginning. There's a new beginning. It's not adding more to what you're doing. It's a total transformation. It's about changing what you believe in. It's about changing what you hope for. It's about changing what you value and trust in. And it's not in the temporary things. It's on the kingdom that is to come. It is on the peace and the unity that's going to be established by Christ. And Peter is showing that if you know the end of all conflict in God's universe is going to come, do you really look forward to the coming world? Or have you adapted to the storm so much that you've embraced the storms? You've learned how to navigate through the storms. Or maybe perhaps you've become so wise, you know how to use the power and the force of the storms for your own benefit. Manipulation. Twisting the truth. Setting up pretense. Maybe accumulating wealth. Maybe turning to wealth as your protection and stability. Maybe you're turning to status and you're obsessed with being obeyed. You're wondering why you aren't admired, why you aren't respected. Why does that person not remember my name? And it just kind of eats you up. And he said, I'm going to go find status. I'm going to find ranking. I'm going to find validation to prove myself that I'm somebody. Look, this is my validation. Maybe it's bitterness and regret. You're nursing old wounds. You're reliving and repeating mistakes over and over. Mistakes that people have long forgotten, but you nurse those wounds because you feel like that pain is the only thing that you feel. And that's the only thing that's real. But that pain is not the only thing. That when you let go of that pain, when you forgive, You don't become nothing. You've moved on. You are actually beyond more than that problem, than that regret, than that wrong done to you. That forgiveness is that kind of peace that comes from God. That doesn't make you nothing. It finally opens you up to take on everything that God made you to be. Maybe comfort. Maybe comfort is part of the things that you're just trying to hold on to, and you want to protect your comfort because you think your comfort can protect you. You're staying up late watching a whole season of Great British Bake Off where you should be writing a sermon. Escaping hours into gaming. Maybe you're rejecting invitations to connect with friends and family. But why, if comfort is meant to protect you, why do you have to protect comfort so strongly? If you know that the perfect is coming, are you ready for it? Are you truly ready for it? Are you prepared to enjoy and delight in the beauty, in the peace, the unity, the unending treasures of love and community, of mercy, of service? Are you treasuring these things? Or are you saying, oh, I'll do that later when God comes back? That doesn't sound like you're putting your love in the kingdom that is to come. And you're setting yourself up for tremendous disappointment. You're setting yourself up for tremendous pain when those things are lost, when those things turn to dust. The reason that God is removing them isn't because God feels threatened by them. They are, by their nature, temporary. They will fail you. They cannot hold up to the God-like expectations to protect you, to give you meaning, to give you satisfaction. And so what is the ways to walk in line with delighting in the Lord? First, it's to remember that we're preserved. That we're preserved by grace. And because we are preserved by grace, by the love of Christ, by the work of Christ, His perfect work, His perfect obedience, His perfect sacrifice on the cross, that work has been done for your sake. He has lived the obedience that we should live. He has taken the curse that we deserve to have. He's paid that in full. And because He's done that in full, now there's a blessing. A blessing of relationship, a blessing of belonging, a blessing of spiritual life, God's very own life dwelling in your heart to keep you and preserve you for eternity. That you cannot be extinguished. You cannot be crushed by the world. That death cannot even have power over you. And out of that, you walk towards purity. Purity in religion. Blamelessness in the way that you live out your faith. And that begins with confession, repentance, self-denial. That you move in those directions in practicing, and there's this inner conflict that you will feel. There's this pulling in two opposite directions. I want to be selfish. I want to take care of me. I want to look out for myself. I want to worry about these things because I'm worried that if God doesn't know how to do things right, He's going to drop the ball and I'm not going to have that perfect life. And you take that fear, and you take that worry, and you confess it, and you repent of it, saying, what do I know about what's best for me compared to the Creator of heaven and earth? And God, if you knew that Christ was what's best for me, and I had no idea that this was what's best for me, and the beauty of what Christ has done, you say, that's what's best for me. God, I have faith. I entrust everything to you. You truly know what is best for me. Because not only do you just say, this is what's good, He doesn't just pull something out of His pocket and give you some extra change, some disposable. He gives you Himself, His very self to you. And so you're delighted to practice this internal conflict of dying to your old self, confessing, repenting, of your brokenness, of your doubt to God, of the actions that come out of your doubt of God. You immerse yourself in the grace and knowledge of Christ. you immerse yourself in knowing who Christ is, and you be careful and guard what you hear and what people teach you. You see, good, sound doctrine is clear, it's correct, it's biblical. And so when you hear teachings, whether you read something or you hear something from the pulpit, you even hear what I say, you always check it and confirm it with the Bible. You cross-reference it. Is it proven in the Bible? Is this fully attested? Is there evidence that this is supported in the Bible? Is it in line with God's word? Is it clear? Is it correct in this situation? And the truth is, when you take this into your heart and you see this in your life and you practice living out the truths of the Bible, you're preaching the gospel to yourself. You're preaching the good news to your own heart. It's good news that I am not my own Savior. It's good news that I am not God, because I can't save myself and I'm not strong enough to save myself. It's good news that God is in control. It's good news that God is going to remove these comforts, these temporary comforts in my life, because they cannot ultimately satisfy, and I don't want a single distraction or temptation to fall into these things. So I'm glad that God is going to remove it. It's good news that the imperfect will be completely gone, and that the story doesn't end there. God doesn't say, okay, now it's up to you to build the perfect. He goes, I will completely provide the perfect. Perfect belonging. Perfect relationship with God. Perfectly being known in your strengths and in your failings. And yet perfectly loved. Completely loved. All your needs are met. And there's no storms. There's a peace that's supernatural. And so Peter ends with an encouragement. So grow in this grace. Grow in repentance. Grow in your faith. Preach the gospel to your own heart. Continue to hear and learn more of the truths that God is teaching you about himself, about the world we live in, about us, and about the kingdom that is to come. And as you see all these things, you begin to see the character of God and the beauty of our Lord. And they layer up on each other, and they fill our hearts with joy, with strength, with encouragement. And lastly, the end is the beginning. The ending is the beginning. That when we see the ending of the heaven and earth itself, and that there will be a new heaven and earth, where evil has no foothold, where evil will have no presence, where sin's presence and death's presence will be no more. May that give you delight. May it rule in your heart. And you continue to teach yourself and speak that to your heart every day. We go back to the storm. How many times in your own life, when you're having a crisis, you don't merely ask for help out of the crisis. You ask God, if you truly believe in God, you don't just ask about the crisis. You talk to God and say to God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me? Do you not care about me? Do you even care if I perish? When the disciples addressed him in the boat, they addressed him as teacher. Later on, they will address him as Lord. Because up to then, he was a great repository of information, of knowledge. He always had an answer, and he always seemed to have the right answer to everything. And he was this amazing, amazing teacher. And when he does this miracle, there's a breakthrough in their relationship. Because finally, they're seeing that he's not just someone that's giving them information. He's involved in their life. He's not just involved in their life. He is the key to life. He is the key to their survival. He is their salvation. He's not just their salvation. He is the key to thriving in abundance of life. But in the moment, while the storm is blowing, and you probably can't even, you have to be shouting over the wind because the wind is carrying your voice. There's water going in. They're screaming, teacher, do you not even care that we are perishing? There's actually a lot of layers in that question. It's very well thought out. They're not simple. That question is, do you care that about us? It could be a general question. You're sleeping. Do you not care about us? You're sleeping. Do you not care that there's a storm and that we're possible that we can perish? Like, do you not care that we can go at any moment? Do you not care about the threat of death? And there's also an underlying question. Do you not even care that you'll perish? Do you care about us? Do you care about perishing? Do you even care about you perishing? And a lot of people say, they use this story, and they say, you know, Jesus will come and he knows how you're doing and he cares about you, and this, and through the storms he will come to you and he'll deliver you out of your storms. You want to be careful with that reading of the text, actually. This text does not guarantee that in every single storm it'll come out, you'll come out unscathed, and it'll be this supernatural peace. That this was a miracle as a symbol of the ultimate storm that none of us could fight and none of us could survive. It is that 50,000-year-old or 10,000-year-old storm since human civilization. That storm of violence, the storm of addiction, the storm of conflict and oppression, the storm of self-destructive tendencies. And what Jesus is saying is that he's going to stop that storm. He's going to end the storm of all storms, so that we will never fear again. And those three questions, do you care about us? Do you care that we're perishing? Do you care if you perish? In order to answer yes to him caring about us, to answer yes, he cares about them perishing, he had to say no, I don't care if I perish. He had to say, I do not care even if I have to perish in order for you to live. And he demonstrated that on the cross. When the spiritual force and the divine wrath, the sheer power of all of humanity's sins and every single wickedness and evil that was done by all humanity, that wrath was put on Jesus himself, and he took the storm at full power, shielding us completely from that wrath. And he took God's wrath and he died a painful, a shameful death alone. Our worst fears, to suffer alone. And he did it alone. And he did it in love. And the resurrection, the fact that he's raised again, demonstrates that he's finished it. If he didn't complete that wrath, if he didn't finish paying that wrath off, he would stay dead. That they would be able to produce a body to show you he's dead. But they're not able to produce the body because he's resurrected. And because he's alive and because there is a resurrection, that resurrection life is now in us. And that resurrection life cannot exist on the outside of us. We can't hold it in our hand. We can't wear it like a hat. You can't put it on like clothing. The only place that resurrection life can stay is in our hearts. And when it gets there, you realize that's the only place it belongs. It has a weight, it has a beauty, it has a brightness and light that allows you to see things finally clearly. And you see through the storms. You see past the wind and you see the coming kingdom, the kingdom that is promised, and you live for that kingdom. You prepare for that kingdom. You love and delight and you live with that kingdom here on earth. I don't want to move too quickly to the mercy, because this passage is primarily about judgment and the kingdom to come. But I do want you to know that for those of you who are exploring the faith, you do need to hear the good news. And the good news is that to the degree that we understand that we are actually more sinful than we know, to that same degree, when you look at the cross and you see what Christ has done, and now you've brought into new life, you haven't just been fixed and healed, you've been resurrected from the dead, you've been transformed, you realize you're more loved than you can ever imagine. Now, if Jesus is this determined to be gracious and merciful to people who did not merit or deserve mercy, do you think that Jesus will not have that same kind of resolve to bring judgment and destruction to those things that deserve destruction. To the things that didn't deserve mercy, he was determined to show mercy. To those things that deserve destruction, he is determined to remove it, to eliminate it. And so by the might of his mercy, do not neglect or lose sight by the resolve and his power and his authority to cleanse, to remove the imperfect, and establish the perfect. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us to trust in Christ, that we can live by faith and not by sight. When you show us the wilderness of our sin, give us grace to repent quickly. Grant us the humility to look away from our failures, to celebrate the righteousness that has been given to us. Help us to grow stronger as we try to obey you, and to endure our remaining weaknesses until the day when we kneel before your throne to worship you in heaven. Teach us to wait for that day when we will no longer hunger or thirst, when all our diseases will be healed and every tear will be wiped away. Fill us with hope and joy in you as we pass through the remaining wildernesses that you have chosen for us here on earth. But remind us that Christ has walked through the valley of death for us, that he will surely walk through each of our valleys with us until we arrive safely in the land of promise that you have prepared for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.